Good afternoon, Eastern Washington and fellow Patriots. This is Matt Shea, and welcome to Patriot Radio, broadcasting live from deep inside the heart of Liberty State and brought to you by Covenant Church Spokane. In the legacy of Dr. Stan Monteith, bringing you the story behind the story in the news behind the news. It's not about right or left. It's about right and wrong. It's about our hope not being in man, but in Jesus Christ, about not ending in prayer, but also moving to action. And the difference between the gospel of salvation and the gospel of the kingdom. Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease. Well, that's pretty key there, I think. Nor cease to yield fruit. Now today, we have two guests on, and I'm going to go to our first guest here in about 2 minutes, but I want to kind of set the stage for why we're talking and what's happening. And take notes, okay, today. And at the end of the show, I have some announcements on some things coming up here in Washington State in regards to prayer, repentance, and fasting. One of those is coming up this weekend, September 19th at 5 o'clock, and I will get to that again at the end of the show. All right, so let's set the stage a little bit. For years, there has been an attempt by the holdouts of the Obama administration to escape justice. Now, these folks had targeted patriots, had targeted conservative groups, and it wasn't just the IRS that they used as a mechanism of targeting, as we now know. It was also the intelligence agencies, part of the military, and also other agencies like the Bureau of Land Management. Now, several years ago, I was given a memorandum by Special Agent Larry Wooten that outlined the corruption inside the Bureau of Land Management, and particularly in the case, but it wasn't exclusively for that case, but particularly in the case of what happened down in Nevada. And also that this had been continuing with ranchers throughout the West, and that some of the evidence, which is called exculpatory or tending to lead toward proving the innocence of the parties that these guys were going after, these Bureau of Land Management agents, some of that evidence had been withheld, which, by the way, is illegal. And so I don't want to give too much else away, but for years, this fight continued. Trump eventually pardoned two ranchers, the Hammonds, because of this oppression and tyranny that came out of the Obama administration. And by the way, if you want to know what a Biden administration would look like, all you've got to do is go back and take a look at what actually happened in the Obama administration to landowners, ranchers, farmers in the West, miners in the Western United States. What's very important is Donald Trump and his appointee now to the Bureau of Land Management, William Perry Penley, have done a massive job reforming the Bureau of Land Management. But there is still some injustices that weren't rectified until only recently. And one of those people, Todd Engel, is now free today, vindicating not just those of us that supported him, those of us that supported the ranchers, miners, farmers, loggers in the Western United States, but also vindicating the idea that peaceful protest, even if you happen to be lawfully armed, is still an important part of being an American today. Todd Engel, I just can't even tell you how excited I am and how much I'm just overwhelmed when I got that news that the Ninth Circuit upheld and vindicated you. But I want you to tell a little bit of the story. Welcome to Patriot Radio, my friend. How does the free air feel?
Well, thank you, Matt, for having me. It's hard to describe what it's like. People ask me, you know, how happy are you? And I say, well, I don't know how many degrees there are above happy, because happy doesn't begin to describe how I feel, having come out to fresh air, free air, and no sounds of slamming cells and screaming inmates. So I'm truly blessed today. Thank you.
Well, let's talk a little bit about it. You traveled to Bunkerville, Nevada in April 2014. You never fired a weapon. You never hurt anybody, but yet you were arrested for being a part of the protest down there, and it took a while for you to be vindicated. Tell a little bit of the story.
Yeah, I went to the Bundy Ranch and showed up that morning, and obviously we went out, were up there on the roadway, and I was armed, and I worked with for the entirety of the situation. I worked with a Nevada State Trooper to try to get the Bureau of Land Management agents to stop pointing all their weapons at the protesters, because that was really antagonizing everybody and causing a lot of grief. And so he actually worked with me and was putting in phone calls to try to get that stopped, and it actually worked. We had a few of the sniper positions from the BLM taken down that day. So as a matter of fact, at trial, that officer testified for the prosecution, but then stated when asked what his thoughts were concerning me, he said, well, he was helpful. So he felt that I was no threat at all. And he was a little prescient, and I asked him, I go, what do you think will come of this in the future? He said, well, they're going to investigate, and in a couple of years, they're going to indict all you guys and pick you up, and boy, did he hit the nail on the head.
Wow.
Yeah, so, after that, 2 years later, we were all picked up, and a year later, we were put on trial. And I was in the first group of defendants, and I was given such poor counsel on two occasions that I ended up firing both of them and ended up deciding to go pro se, which is representing myself. Through that process, I was sitting with a very experienced trial attorney right next to me for one of my other co-defendants, and he said he had never experienced anything so oppressive in a trial. He just never seen anything like it. And I wasn't allowed to discuss the Constitution, I couldn't even mention the words First or Second Amendment. And it got so bad that I one time just looked up at the judge and said, can I say freedom of speech in your courtroom? And she said, no, you may not.
That's incredible. I mean, people don't understand how outrageous that kind of stuff is. You can't mention the Constitution, even though that's the very first document we should always be consulting in any proceeding, let alone the most important proceeding is a court proceeding.
Yes, agreed. Yeah, it was quite shocking to see the lack of justice that was being dealt there. And as you've mentioned now, the Larry Wooten memo, this was very interesting, because during trial, we didn't even know that the government had an investigator, because they hadn't turned over any documents or any investigation that he had participated in. They had go ahead.
No, yeah, let's stop for a second. I want to back up just a second. Mm-hmm. So, Special Agent Dan Love, mm-hmm. one of the most controversial figures in this. Mm-hmm. And then we'll get to the investigator. One of the most controversial figures ended up being under indictment himself, and it's my understanding he was actually fired. But I want you to tell the story a little bit about this guy, because you tried to question him. You tried to actually impeach him on the stand and talk about the fact that he actually was under indictment, and the court wouldn't even let you do that.
So, no, it's even worse than that. A week before trial, Dan Love came under investigation by the OIG, Office of Inspector General. So we were just like, wow. And it was for another case, the Burning Man incident, in which it looked like he was attempting to extort them up there. So we were thinking, wow, this is going to be great to impeach this guy with. But the prosecution then took him off their witness list. So we were going, well, okay, we'll put him on our witness list.
Right.
And they argued against it, and we were never allowed to bring him to the stand, which I thought we were allowed to, you know, question our accusers, but it wasn't the case with Dan Love.
So did you ever ask and you may not have been able to question him, but did you ever ask about his criminal indictment in the court?
So yes, we were told not to, you know, get too deep into Dan Love. We were allowed to ask questions about him. But during the course of a cross-examination, while I was cross-examining an FBI agent, I asked a question about him. I asked, is he under a criminal investigation? And the courtroom, you would thought I had, snuck something in there that wasn't allowed. I mean, I thought I was going to get tackled for asking the question. So they ended up stripping me of my Sixth Amendment right to self-representation. And I then I couldn't even speak in the courtroom for the duration of the trial. And they gave my case over to my standby attorney, who had been taking naps every day, browsing the internet. He wasn't prepared at all to represent me. And he even told the court, I can't do this. And she said, well, you're gonna. And he was completely incompetent the remainder of the trial.
That's incredible. I mean, that's incredible. Now let's move to the investigator. So did they let you have any of the evidence that the investigator had brought forward, or did they try to hide some of that evidence?
Matt, to this day, that investigation has never been seen. So what we have learned to this point is, so the timeline of my trial was February 6th to April 24th. And I was convicted on April 24th of 2017. In the next trial and in the third trial, everything came apart on the government, and it was found that they had been withholding mountains of exculpatory evidence, all of which I was attempting to divulge during my trial. But I was told, don't even mention the word snipers anymore, because you have no evidence that they even exist, so you can't bring it up in the courtroom anymore. So I wasn't even allowed to mention it. So my trial started on February 6th, and from my understanding, Larry Wooten, the investigator, met with the prosecutor, Stephen Myrie, in the elevator 10 days after my trial was underway, and asked him, he said, have you turned over my investigation to the defense? Because it doesn't look like they're asking the pertinent questions that I have disclosed in my investigation. The prosecutors told Larry Wooten to be quiet, go away, and don't talk about the case anymore.
Wow.
This is during my trial.
Wow.
So Larry Wooten went back to his office, and by the time he got back to his office, his entire investigation, computer, hard drives, thumb drives, notes, everything had been confiscated out of his safe, and it's never been seen.
But it sounds like he got some of it out, because some of the truth did end up getting out.
Yes, well, I think he had some stuff at home. Well, he's an honorable guy, and during the course of the third trial, he wrote a memo. Now, I'm seeking, I'm waiting for sentencing at this time, and he writes a memo that just blows the doors off the case. And you're very familiar with the memo. And at that point, the judge dismisses the case, and a few weeks later dismisses the case on the third trial group with prejudice. And then at that time, just before that, all the guys that were in prison with me that were awaiting trial walked out the door, case dismissed. So I was still in prison awaiting sentencing, and we were seeking relief to get, you know, a new trial, get my conviction overturned and get a new trial. And, I mean, it was obvious I should be getting a new trial. Those guys have all gone home. We found mountains of exculpatory evidence now. Larry Wooten has written this memo. And during the course of the proceedings to try to get relief, Larry Wooten wrote another memo. And in this one, he mentioned me, and he said that everything Engel is saying in his motions for relief is true, and everything the government is saying against him is false. So here is their own investigator, citing with me. So we sought to get Larry Wooten to do an evidentiary hearing under oath so we could put this all on the record. And on the day of sentencing, when we think I'm going home or at least getting granted a new trial, she declined all of our motions, said Larry Wooten is not going to testify under oath. We don't want to hear what he has to say. And she sentenced me to 14 years.
Wow. So she refused to actually allow the truth in her courtroom.
Absolutely.
That's amazing. That's amazing. So what eventually happened? Why do you think you got vindicated? What do you think eventually happened from your perspective?
So the Sixth Amendment violation was what's called structural error. I mean, it's so egregious that can you imagine an attorney asking a question that the prosecution and the judge doesn't like, and this attorney's are representing his client, and they say, nope, you're no longer representing his client because you asked one controversial question, and then that attorney is kicked out of the courtroom, and his client is sitting there with no representation. The Ninth Circuit was disgusted by what had occurred here to me. It had been, they basically said it's unprecedented in the history of our country for one question to be asked and a man be stripped of his right to represent himself. I think that I would have been overturned. I'm sure I would have been overturned on Brady, the exculpatory evidence that they had withheld. But the Sixth Amendment violation was even more egregious than all the Brady violations. So they overturned on those grounds.
I don't even know what do you say to that? I mean, that's just beyond, that is beyond the pale. It's just beyond the pale.
It is.
Now, in prison, I just want, you know, you stood, very few people will ever do this. They will stand on the line for our God-given unalienable rights and be willing to go to prison for it. Very, very few. And I remember talking with you years ago about this idea. And again, very few people will do this, but you did it. How were you actually treated in prison? And can you paint a little bit of a picture for the folks that are listening today?
That's a very interesting subject. I'll take you real quick through the very beginning. I was in Kootenai County jail initially when I first got picked up, and a guy came over the loudspeaker while I was out in the yard, and he said, are you with the Bundy case? And I said, yeah, I am. And he goes, hey, we all wish you luck, man. We're rooting for you. So that was pretty cool.
That is.
And so this kind of was a theme. I was being transferred to a plane by the U.S. Marshals in Seattle. And I was all shackled up, and even a U.S. Marshal came over and whispered in my ear, and he said, you know, we're all kind of wishing for you, bro. You're a good guy. So I was like, wow, this is amazing.
Wow.
So then I got to Lompoc Prison, and the same thing began to occur. I would get Christian CO, correction officers, COs, would come up and talk to me and say, man, you just don't belong in here. We know all about your case. And I would have counselors help me with certain issues that were, I've got to be careful, I don't want to get these guys in trouble, but
yeah.
they were touchy issues, and they would help me, kind of cover for me. It was a kind of recurring theme that a lot of the COs throughout the entire system, even in the private prison in Nevada, there was a lot of them that were very sympathetic to me and to all the guys, and they would do what they could, which wasn't, you know, much to help us, but they were definitely sympathetic to us in a lot. We never found a whole lot of hostility, direct hostility against us for what we did.
Yeah. And it seems that everybody knew there was injustice there. That this wasn't, you know, this wasn't something contrived. Everybody kind of knew it intuitively. They'd seen, you know, folks that were guilty of actual crimes, and now here you are. You finally get vindicated. What happened when you were vindicated? How did you receive the news in jail, and how did people treat you at that point too?
Oh goodness. I called, and we were waiting for 10 weeks for the ninth to come up with a decision, and I called, and my sister answered, and she was so ecstatic, she was crying, and she couldn't get the words out, and I thought, oh my goodness, she's crying. this has got to be bad news. And she couldn't get the words out, and I'm like, oh, no. And she finally said, you're coming home. And, oh, goodness. And after that, I mean, the whole – what has happened here, Matt, is so absolutely rare in the prison system, in the federal system, to have an actual conviction overturned. Sentences get overturned. A guy gets 20 years, and they knock it down to 10, and you know, he's done 12, so he goes right out the door. He's still a felon, and he's still, you know, got to deal with that. So they were very shocked. Many of the inmates that I was with were just like, man, I've just never seen this. So it was quite entertaining for 5 weeks in there. I was an unconvicted felon, because the ninth had overturned my case yet. Here I sit in Lompoc Prison, kind of what you would call pretrial. And everybody was shocked. They're like, why are you still here? So 5 weeks go by, and we're just praying, and it's just a waiting game, and we're just in shock that I'm here. And then we find out that they're going to put me back on trial, which I knew they wouldn't dare, because they cannot have that investigator actually testify under oath.
Right.
So 5 weeks went by, and I called, and my mom said the prosecution has dismissed your case. And then it just was, I mean, exhilaration. All the prisoners, even the COs, were just absolutely on cloud nine. It was a great day. And then the next day, we were on fog count, so nobody was out of their cells. And they come by, and they popped my cell only, and that was it. I was walking out the door.
Wow.
Yeah, but God has an amazing – his timing is not our timing. His ways are not our ways. Because I shouldn't have been in there for that 5 weeks. I should have been transferred. But about a week or two before I actually left the prison, a free man, this very, very hardened criminal that was across the hall from me, he accepted the Lord and got saved. And it was just – if I'd have been gone 3 weeks earlier – he wouldn't have got saved.
And well, there you go.
It's a beautiful thing. Yeah. Wow. God's ways are beyond ours.
Well, praise God. You hear this kind of stuff, and it's absolutely wonderful. Just absolutely wonderful. I want to talk quickly about, what are you going to do next? What are your plans now? Now you're a free man. What are you going to do?
I've only been out a week, and it's very difficult to try to make plans at this stage. I want to get the story out as much as possible with the programs like yours and others, so that people know what happened here. Because it's such a travesty. I mean, this is along the lines of what they did to Senator Ted Stevens and what they're doing to Michael Flynn. It's just a travesty, and the people need to know about this justice system and how it doesn't, it's not just like I thought it was before all this began. I mean, I was under the false delusion that there was justice in our system, and it's just very difficult to find. So I'm going to be on kind of a little mini mission. I'm going to try to put together a book about this. I've been asked to do that, so I'm going to look into that and then just try to spend some time with family as much as I can and enjoy, like, the rest of this year and visit friends, family, and just give, you know, thank yous to folks like you, Matt, that stood, you know, and paid a price for standing with me. It was a very touchy thing for folks like you to stand with me, a so-called convicted felon, and to stand on my team and take the arrows and that were going to be shot at you for doing that. So I'm very, very much in your debt for the fight you've put up all these years.
Well, you know, it took all of us, and the fact that the president actually paid attention to a tweet, I will never forget that. I took a screenshot of it. You know, when we tweeted out and President Trump retweeted it, he's watching this, and I really believe he does want justice returned to the system. It's just so entrenched right now, this deep state good old boy mentality, that It's going to take a lot of effort. And I hope that through your testimony, both your testimony of Jesus Christ and your testimony in regards to finally getting justice, that you can really encourage some people and that you can spearhead some reform too, because people need to hear your story wherever they are in the United States of America.
I agree with all of that, and I, you know, we could do many interviews, because I have the inside scoop on, say, the First Step Act, or how what the BOP thinks about Congress, BOP being Bureau of Prisons. That's the federal system compared to the private system. But yeah, there's just a lot of tentacles to this that I never knew existed, and now I'm intimately familiar with it all, from sentencing guidelines that are some of the worst things I'd ever seen in my life, to medical inside the prison system. I mean, you name it, I'm thoroughly versed on all of it, and I'd love to tell this story.
Absolutely. Well, blessings to you, and keep up the fight. Yours is a story of courage. I'm so glad you're out, and you know, I really do hope that I hope people get to hear this, and I hope you get on some national news shows as well. We're going to promote this as much as we can, and just give your family hugs and spend some time with the free air in free North Idaho. All right, brother?
Oh, hallelujah. Thank you so much, Matt.
All right. God bless you, and God bless you, and he is going to restore the years the enemy has stolen in Jesus' name. All right? Accept and receive that blessing. Take care.
Amen. Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Todd Engel, a man who actually went to prison because he believes so much in our Constitution and our God-given unalienable rights, that he was willing to do that. And he was vindicated 2 weeks ago by the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals. He is out now and a free man with a story to tell about how the Obama administration and their lackeys tried to perpetrate a horrific injustice and failed. See, there are times, there are good news stories. And he paid a price for it. The question for all of us, what price are we willing to pay to defend our republic and to defend freedom? That's the question. Now, I want to talk briefly before we bring our other guest on right now. This last week was an important week in history. I talked about the Battle of Kulikovo in 1380, Siege of Malta in 1565. And I also mentioned in 1683, the Siege of Vienna, or the Battle of Vienna, where Jan Sobieski defended Western civilization with one of the greatest cavalry charges in all of history and defeated the Ottoman Turkish Muslim army and drove them back out. Now, history is important. Now, Constantinople was the great white city, the shining city. It was the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire, and in fact outlasted the Western Roman Empire by almost 1,000 years. And Muslim armies continuously tried to take down Constantinople, and they failed until the 1400s. And then they sacked Constantinople. They turned the Hagia Sophia into a mosque. Perfect. Sounds good, Tom. They turned it into a mosque. And every caliph of the Ottoman Empire had to be ordained in that mosque from there forward, because they thought it was one of the great victories against Christianity. And then they began to expand into Eastern Europe. And then they were soundly defeated. Soundly defeated at the Battle of Vienna. And what happened then, was very interesting. They continued to ordain caliphs at the Hagia Sophia until 1917, when Kemal Atatürk, after the loss of World War I, became the leader of Turkey in 1924, abolished the caliphate, and turned the Hagia Sophia into a museum. Well, a few weeks ago, Recep Erdogan turned it back into a mosque, because he needs it to be back into a mosque in order to be ordained as a caliph. In other words, he wants to become the next caliph. So it's important to understand our history as Christians. It's very important. It's important to understand that thousands of years of history has built up Western civilization to the point that it's at, and particularly Christian history. And that if Christian history is real, and some of these things have tried to destroy it and failed again over the years, then we need to really take a look at the time that we're in right now. A time where President Trump has already inked a Middle East peace deal and five other countries are interested in a peace deal. A time where new discoveries, and I'm sorry I can't get into all of them, but new discoveries are coming forward that make it very likely that the third temple in Jerusalem can be built here in the next few years. This is the time that we live in. What an honor that God placed us in this time. But people still are wondering, is Jesus Christ, was he real? And if we can prove that he's real, then all of the other things, we've proven where Moses walked, and there's a lot of great videos, a 20-minute video called Where Moses Walked, detailing the finds of where those places are in modern-day Saudi Arabia. So if all these things are real, these stories in the Bible are true, Jesus was real, then there is a reckoning for this country and every other country in the world based on that. And so that's with that precursor and caveat, I want to bring our next guest on, Larry Staley. He is he's been active in Christian ministry for over 40 years. He's hosted several international students in his home. He's the author of 9 academic papers regarding the Shroud of Turin. He has university degrees with honors in biblical languages and church history, and he has been a teaching pastor for many, many years. In fact, he was a speaker in Canada at the 2019 International Conference Science, Technology, and the Turin Shroud. And so I want to bring Larry on to talk about this and talk about some of the latest discoveries and the latest evidence of what many believe proves conclusively that Jesus Christ actually walked to the face of the earth, aside from all the extant documents. Larry, thank you so much for being on today on Patriot Radio, and just really looking forward to what you have to say.
Matt, it's sure an honor and pleasure to be with you and your audience today. And I think we do have something very intriguing for the audience, for those who aren't familiar with the Shroud of Turin. This is an ancient burial linen cloth, approximately 14 feet long and 3.5 feet wide, or in biblical dimensions, 8 by 2 cubits. And it's a tangible object, a visual object, that I believe is God's testimony concerning his son, that's actually referred to in 1 John chapter 5. But what we have with this ancient piece of linen cloth is a mysterious image. There's the image of a man who's been tortured. He's been flogged, and he's been crucified. And he has the wounds that are unique to the crucifixion of Christ that we read about in the Gospels. There's an elliptical-shaped gashing wound in his right side as if by a Roman spear. There are a number of puncture wounds on the scalp and on the head as if by a crown or a bowl of thorns. There are imprints of what apparently were nails that went through the wrists. You have these unique wounds of a man who's 5'11", 175 pounds, looks to be about 30 to 35 years of age. There are Jewish traits. He has long hair, a full beard, and a pigtail going down the back. It looks like this person underwent a Roman crucifixion, first a flogging, then a crucifixion, and then a Jewish burial. And so the question is, well, could this be Jesus? of the gospel story. And, of course, there's an intense debate that's gone on and on about this. And a number of things I wanted to share with your listeners about this. There was a scientific team put together back in 1978, 33 scientists. Most of them made the trip over to Turin, Italy. That's near the French Alps. It's the headquarters for Fiat, and it's where the Winter Olympics were held in 2006. And it's where this linen cloth has been for the last 450 years, in this Cathedral of St. John the Baptist. And they thought that within a half hour they could disprove that this was the actual cloth of Christ, that it was forgery. That's what they anticipated. Many of them were non-believers, some were atheists, and some were Jews. And so they shipped 8 tons of scientific equipment over to Turin, and they were given, after a public viewing that lasted a week or so, they were given 5 days to study this cloth, and they divided themselves into teams so they could study it day and night. And to their surprise, they couldn't disprove it in 30 minutes that it was a fake, a forgery. And after 3 years of their going through their research, they wrote their report, published their findings in Nature, and they said, "We don't know how this image was formed, but it was not the product of an artist." And so it's very amazing. There are a number of special characteristics. The image is very superficial. It doesn't penetrate a single thread. It's just superficial on the top of the microfibers. There's no paint, ink, dye, stain, chemicals, vapors, or scorching. No outline to this image, no directionality such as would be used with brush strokes. You have to view it from about 10 feet back before you can see this faint, ghostly image. It's anatomically perfect. A number of pathologists have looked at this, and to a high level of detail, it's anatomically perfect. It's AB positive blood, which only about 4% of the population has. It's more common among the Jewish race. The blood, interestingly, the blood was on the cloth before the image. You know, explain that if it's a forgery. There are signs of rigor mortis, but not decomposition of the body. So the body wasn't there that long, with under, say, 70 hours, 40 to 70 hours. And then it wasn't in the cloth any longer. So you've got this cloth that, if you picture in your mind, the cloth over his head and along the back, probably laid on a slab of stone, but the cloth then enveloping this corpse. Now, the stirrup team, scientific team, said this was not the product of an artist. And I mentioned these characteristics they came up with, they found through their scientific investigation. This is where science touches faith, in my opinion, the Shroud of Turin. And in my research, there's a number of interesting features. Here you have a man who's a criminal. He's found guilty of a capital offense. But unusually, he's both scourged, a punishment usually reserved for non-capital crimes, and then he's crucified. And as a criminal, this man has been buried in an exceedingly rare and expensive cloth made of fine linen with a unique herringbone weave. Now, there's nothing like it in the Middle Ages. And the cloth fits the biblical description of a high priestly garment. One of the papers I wrote discusses the passage of typology we find in Hebrews chapter 9, that Jesus, during his high priestly ministry, it says, with or through the more perfect tabernacle. Tabernacle means a sacred tent, a sacred covering, the abode of God, the dwelling of God. That Jesus, with his own blood, and it says that this was the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, not of this creation. He says he entered into, with or through that more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, and with his own blood, he entered into the heavenly sanctuary. And so I make a case in my paper on that text in Hebrews, an exegesis of that passage, that what we have there is a veiled, cryptic reference to what we know today as the Shroud of Turin. And that the reason, and I've got several other passages I do exegetical studies on, the reason I believe they're cryptic and veiled is because of persecution. I believe the early Christians, John, Peter, the apostles, Paul, used this as an aid in evangelism. It's God's testimony, his witness, it says, concerning his son in 1 John chapter 5, that he says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. And it talks about three that are giving testimony in the present, the spirit, the water, and the blood. And these are testifying in the present. So there's reason to believe that we have these veiled, cryptic references to the shroud. But, Matt, it comes down. I'm sure if your listeners have heard anything about the shroud, they're probably familiar with the carbon radio dating done on a sample of the cloth back in 1988. It received a lot of publicity where the scientists dated this sample taken from the cloth, a sample cut into several pieces and then analyzed by three different international labs. And they came up with a medieval date, 1260 to 1390. And so since then, much of the theological community has just, and others just thought, well, it's a medieval fake. Okay. Now, since then, I want your listeners to know that today, that experiment's not held in high repute. There's been a number of half a dozen articles published, peer-reviewed articles in scientific journals have been published challenging the conclusion of that experiment that didn't follow the protocols. There has been cotton found in one more of those samples, and this was a linen cloth, so there's some contamination. It's thought today the leading consensus is that they apparently tested what was a repair, medieval repair job done on the shroud. It's been through a couple of fires. There's at least 30 patches and area near some burn marks. Probably the worst place on the shroud this sample was taken. So anyway, that experiment isn't held in high repute. And there are so many other reasons that think this cannot be a medieval forgery. For example, you have in medieval art, the crucifixion of Christ is always depicted with the nails through the palms. Mm-hmm. But in this image of the man crucified on the cloth, the nails are through the wrists. And that isn't found in the Middle Ages. And that's the only area in the hand and the palms where that will hold the weight of crucifixion, hold the weight of the body. Also, how would a medieval forger know to put pollen that's unique to the Jerusalem area? There's been a number of pollen grains found, some that are very unique to the indigenous to the area around Jerusalem. How would a forger know to put, for example, pollen on the head from this plant that grows there in Jerusalem with the long thorns? Or microscopic chips of limestone from Jerusalem, the dirt that you find near the feet on the shroud. How would a forger know to put blood with a high-level bilirubin? This bilirubin is a chemical compound that is explained by the trauma that this victim underwent with his torture of scourging and crucifixion. And you have this high-level bilirubin in the blood. How would a forger know to use that? So there's a stitch. There's a 3-inch wide strip along the side of this 14-foot shroud, okay? We're not sure the reason for this strip, when it was sewn to the main cloth, what it was used for. In the Gospel of John, it says that Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved came to the tomb, and because of the linen cloth that they saw lying there, the disciple whom Jesus loved came to faith by what he saw. But what's unique is that this was stitched with a stitch that's never found in the Middle Ages. In fact, we only have one textile example, and that's from the first century, that I recall. It was from Masada, a piece of cloth with this unique stitch. So there's some ancient pre-medieval textile characteristics to the Shroud of Turin, which also says this is much older than the Middle Ages. Basically, Matt, what we have here, we have God's gracious gift here. For 100 years or more, theologians have debated the historical Jesus. And what can we know about the historical Jesus? The Jesus Seminar out of Claremont, California, very liberal group saying, well, we can't really know anything for sure. Well, maybe we know he existed, and if we know anything, well, he called God Father. That's very unique. Nobody else has done that, our Father. But beyond that, we can't know much about him, you know. But here we have God's testimony concerning his Son, 1 John chapter 5. And which I believe, he says, if we receive the testimony of men, and John starts that epistle talking about his own testimony, what he saw, what he heard, what he touched concerning the word of life, I proclaim to you that you might have fellowship. He says, if we are receiving the testimony of men, like myself, an apostle, he says, or Peter or Paul, he says the testimony of God is greater. And what he's talking about, this lasting witness we have. Now, here's the thing. You come down to two options when you study the Shroud of Turin. And I want to say that I was very much a skeptic. When I first heard that there was this linen cloth and people thought it was the actual burial cloth of Jesus, I thought, wow, that's crazy. That's nonsense. Okay? And I think your readers, I hope they are skeptical too. If they've never heard anything, you know, research it for themselves, because I was very much a skeptic. But I read something someday that intrigued me, and I kept researching, and there's just so much a preponderance of evidence that this is the actual burial cloth of our Lord that has, now here it is, either you have an unexplained mystery, because Matt, scientists have studied this artifact more than any other artifact in history, and they cannot give you a natural explanation for how this image was formed. No one's been able to replicate it. Even with our 21st century technology.
Not a single person.
Not a single person with all the unique characteristics. This is a high-definition, three-dimensional, photographic negative. if you accept the medieval date of 1360, 1390, that's 500 years before photography was invented. Now, there's no ink, dye, stain, pigment of any kind. Scientists believe that what happened is the cellulose of this cloth was dehydrated and oxidized by some radiation, probably light, the Shekinah glory of God. Now, here's what you have. You either have, with the Shroud of Turin, an unexplained mystery. Time magazine said it's the riddle of the ages. National Geographic, in their analysis of this linen cloth and how the image was formed, said it's a mystery wrapped in an enigma. So you either have, Matt, you either have an unexplained mystery, because nobody's been able to come up with a natural process by which this image could have formed. Or you have a divine miracle. God's mm-hmm. testimony, his lasting testimony concerning his Son. 1 John chapter 5, 9 and 10, as I recall the verses. So this is where I believe a person can go today. This is where science touches faith. In fact, God brought this atheist into my life last year, a young man, college-educated, entrepreneur, and he learned I was a pastor, and he started asking questions. And I gave him some traditional apologetic reasons why I was a Christian and why there's a God. But I tell you what, Matt, it was when I began to show him the evidence for the Shroud of Turin being the actual burial cloth of Jesus and being a miraculous image, he couldn't refute it. And he's become a believer, him and his wife. His wife was very illiterate, biblically speaking. Hardly ever been to church in her life, you know, and would know very little about the Bible. But they both became followers of Christ and are fellowshipping with the church on the South Hill. And just a wonderful couple. It's just a glory to God to see the Holy Spirit, their lives being transformed by God's grace. But it was the Shroud that brought Eric and his wife, this atheist, to faith. So this is where science touches faith today. I think it's very intriguing, because today we can see the image better and we know more about it than any former generation could. One of my papers deals with the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? It's often a riddle. And in my paper on the sign of Jonah, I give about eight different markers that the sign of Jonah should be this, and if it's not, it's a counterfeit. You know, and my only conclusion is the sign of Jonah was the Shroud of Turin. It was the sign from heaven that God gave concerning his son, that he died, buried, and was resurrected. It's here. I need to tell you this, Matt. Here's the other explanation. If it's a divine miracle, here's what scientists, a non-conventional scientific understanding, but here's how they think: some form of radiation coming from the body, inside the cloth, thousands of points of light, because it's three-dimensional, a very intense, they say 50 nuclear plants coming together with all their energy in a nanosecond of time. Paul says, in a twinkle of an eye, we will all be changed. Okay? And so what the leading explanation for this image is that an extremely intense form of ultraviolet light for a very brief nanosecond, a flash of lightning, you might say, from the corpse, from the body, as the resurrection, I would say, is starting, okay? Energy from the body inside the cloth as the body dematerialized and the cloth went through the body. That left the cloth acting as a film plate, left this image, a three-dimensional photographic negative. Because, see, the scientific study of the Shroud started in 1898 when the first photograph was taken. And the amateur photographer who took that photo at the conclusion of a public showing, he was startled when he went to his dark room, and he developed that negative, and the image just popped out. Now, if you go on my website, theincredibleshroud.com, I have some photographs, some pictures there. And you'll see that we can today see this image in ways that former generations never could. So certainly for us, it should be the sign of Jonah. It speaks to our wicked generation. I think the marks of crucifixion is a warning of judgment, part of the sign of Jonah. As Jonah told the Ninevites, he needs to repent. So that image should say to those who aren't believers that there is a day of judgment coming. So this is there was a team, three teams of scientists over over 5 years, and they took these the most powerful lasers we have, photo ultraviolet light lasers, mm-hmm. and they were able to discolor a bit of linen cloth with this, not the three-dimensional type of thing, but just discolor it. It's like you put the newspaper out in the sun, and that paper becomes oxidized and dehydrated. That's kind of a chemical process that happened to the shroud that caused this image. The cloth has been oxidized and dehydrated by some form of radiation. And the explanation that is leading right now is that it was a burst of energy, a sudden flash of light, Jesus, the light of the world, and the Father bringing light back. Yeah, isn't it amazing? It's incredible. That's the name of my website, theincredibleshroud.com.
So, Larry, yeah, if you could plug that in the last 2 minutes we've got left, and how can people find out about your articles and where can they go?
Okay, so, yeah, just go to my website, theincredibleshroud.com. There are some images there that I have permission to put on the website. I obtained from the scientist that was part of that 1978 group, took the photograph. But go there, and there's links to the nine articles, papers that I've written, and several of those are very unique. I believe I'm the only one in the world who's written on some of those texts, like Hebrews and such. And that's where you can access those. And I'd like to say, too, I'd love to speak on this. If you I've spoken to the Lions Club, the Kiwanis Club, but if you have a church group, I'd love to come and speak to you. I have PowerPoint slides, 75 to 100 slides. So just contact me through my website there, theincredibleshroud.com.
All right. Larry Staley, thank you so much for joining us today on Patriot Radio. And I love this because, like you said, these kind of the evidences actually can help lead people to salvation, and not a false salvation, as some people would try to claim, but an actual salvation, because all of a sudden reality is hitting them in the face that if Jesus was alive and he did die for us on the cross that, you know, we probably have an easy way to be in eternity with our Lord and Savior. That, and that's, for me, that's as simple as it gets. So thank you so much.
Yeah. My pleasure. Thank you, brother.
All right. Blessings. All right. And I want to end the show today with some announcements, as I promised at the beginning of the show. All right. So coming up this weekend, Saturday the 19th, Rosh Hashanah, in the Jewish calendar. That is the Jewish New Year, but also there's a blowing of the trumpets and some other festivals that happen in the fall. There is going to be revival at the river down at Riverfront Park, 5 o'clock. So everybody is welcome. And there's going to be some powerful worship and just a powerful move of the Lord. In addition to that, on the 26th, so the following Saturday, is the National Day of Prayer, Fasting, and Repentance. That is going to be both in Washington, D.C., and also we're going to have a service at Covenant Church in Spokane from 10 to 12 a.m. On Saturday the 26th. And there will be a celebration also and worship also at the Capitol in Olympia. So if you are available and near one of those two spots, you are more than welcome. We're going to be doing actual repentance and worship and just pressing into the Lord for our country. Now, there's one last thing that I would like to tell you about, too. The measure of God's will being done in a community is in direct proportion to the state of that community. So therefore, it's going to take all of us as Christians. We need to embrace that fact and get out beyond the four walls of the church. This is Matt Shea. Thank you once again for joining me on Patriot Radio today. May God bless all of you, and may He make this generation truly the greatest one. Keep up the fight.